Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Jesus and the disciples are now leaving the upper room where they have been since the beginning of chapter 22. And so we read, and he came out of the upper room and went, as was his custom throughout Holy Week, to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. And the disciples followed him. All the dialogue surrounding the Lord's Supper has been concluded, and Jesus now goes to the place of prayer. Now, there's some differences between Luke's account of this prayer and Matthew and Mark, the other synoptic gospels as they're called. Luke never mentions Gethsemane by name. He doesn't mention any particular role of Peter, James, and John. He doesn't mention the threefold petition, let this cup pass, or the two rebukes of the disciples for falling asleep. However, Luke does mention an angel coming and strengthening Jesus. Luke alone mentions that Jesus' perspiration was like drops of blood, and Luke alone mentions his resolve. As we examine this passage, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of Liverpool in the Victorian era, said we need to do so with peculiar reverence because we walk here on holy ground. So verse 40 says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So we begin with this plea to the disciples as he's in this familiar place, Gethsemane, which likely was used frequently as a place of retirement for prayer. "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." Now, there's a lesson here that's not to be missed. Prayer is often viewed by many people, I think, as a waste of time, as a futile exercise. It doesn't really accomplish anything. We often think, wouldn't we be better actively engaged in actually getting something done, accomplishing something, rather than bouncing our voices off of the walls of the church? But what Jesus says is that this is the means to avoid getting into temptation in the first place, and it's a way to resist temptation when it comes. So that when we're facing the trials of life and the various temptations that those trials place before it, Jesus says what we are to do in order to resist it is to pray. By prayer, God imparts the grace and the strength that we need in order to resist the temptation, in order to survive the trial. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus adds the words, "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here's why you need to pray. You need to pray because the spirit is willing. There's a willingness on your part to do what's right, to obey God, to resist the temptation, to pass through the trial and it's the suffering that's involved in the trial. There's a willingness on your part, but there's the problem of the flesh. The flesh can represent either fallen human nature, or it can just represent human frailty and weakness. We are weak, Jesus is saying. We are frail. We are vulnerable. We, left to ourselves, we are in danger. That's the warning that Jesus is communicating to us at this point. This is the lesson that he would have us learn. Where there are temptations, and they're all around you all the time, what do you need to do in order to resist those temptations? You need to pray. You may be willing, you may desire to do the right thing, you may want to do it, but you and I are fragile and vulnerable and frail and weak, and because we are, we need to pray. The Apostle Paul provides what I think is virtually a commentary on this passage in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, where he says, "I am of the flesh." And then if you'll turn there, what you'll read is in verse 15. He says, "I do not understand my own actions." My own actions, I'm puzzled by my behavior. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. You see the difference? There's the wanting, there's the willingness, and yet there is the weakness. Because I am of the flesh, because I am weak, I am vulnerable, and I end up doing that which puzzles me. It puzzles me that I end up doing the very thing which in my more sober moments, when I'm not under the pressure of the trial or the temptation, I realize that's the very thing that I hate. He says again, Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." You see, again, the contrast. There's the desire on the one hand. I want to do what is right. I have the desire. That is what I really want to do. But I don't have the ability. I'm weak. I'm frail. I'm vulnerable. Again, verse 19. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And why, Paul, do you keep on doing it? And why do we keep on doing it? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because we're weak, because we're foolish, because we're frail, because we're vulnerable. Because unless we have the strength that God gives, unless he imparts his grace, we're going to succumb, we're going to fall, we're going to fail. And so Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's going to be the means by which you resist the trial when it comes your way. What recourse do we have when the pressure of a trial or the pressure of a temptation is upon us? Jesus says, "Pray." Now I think that perhaps there's some disappointment in this answer. We'd like to think that there's going to be some secret formula that Jesus is going to reveal, that there's some particular technique maybe that's involved in resisting temptation, and the mystery of that technique is now going to be exposed. He's now going to teach us how to go about resisting it. So it's a bit disappointing because the answer, it seems to us, is very simplistic. You're under the pressure. There's this temptation that's before you. It's a very seductive temptation. It's a very enticing temptation, or there's some persecution, some hardship to be avoided, and you're tempted to do that. What do you need to do when such an hour comes? Jesus says, "Pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I need God's help. I need his grace. I need his power. I need his spirit. Jesus said, "Apart from me, the true vine, you can do what? Nothing." You see, what Jesus teaches is absolute dependence. Why are we so dependent? Because we're so weak. Because we're so prone to confusion and failure. And so Jesus says, "No, apart from me, the true vine, you can do nothing. You have no life in yourself. You have no strength in yourself. You have no ability in yourself. You have no capacity in yourself. You may want to avoid and overcome temptation, but you're going to find that you don't have the capacity to do so. And that's why you need to pray." Tempted by alcohol, what's Jesus have to say about that? Pray. Drugs? Pray. Infidelity? Pray. Dishonesty? Pray. Get up early in the morning, get on your knees, and beg and plead with God that you will not enter into temptation, or when the temptation comes, that you will not succumb to the urge to entertain it. And as you pray, claim the promise of the Bible, found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation shall overcome you, but such as is common to man." And God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond with what you are able. But with each temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to what? Endure it. So you'll have the strength, or you'll have the wisdom to find the escape so that you'll be able to avoid the pressure and the power of the temptation. So pray, and as you pray, claim that promise that God will expose the way of escape, that he will provide the strength so that we are able to endure the trial or the temptation when we face it. That leads us, secondly, following his plea, that leads us then to the prayer itself. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, short distance, and he knelt down. Now, the normal posture for prayer in that time was standing. And so to kneel down means that it's a particularly solemn, urgent, and intense prayer that's being offered. You might liken it to an occasion when terrible news is suddenly brought to you, and the knees actually buckle and you fall down to your knees. All of that is implied by Jesus kneeling down right here, so overcome with grief and sorrow and fear that he falls down on his knees. And Mark and Matthew say that he even then will later fall completely flat on his face in prayer. And it says, so he knelt down and he prayed. That's a Greek imperfect, which means he continuously prayed. So what we're getting here is just a summary of a prayer likely to have gone on for several hours. Hence, we'll see the disciples fall asleep. Why do they fall asleep? Because it's late at night and Jesus is praying an extended prayer in which he is pleading with the Father. The Father is with him. He says, Father, the Father is present to hear the prayer and to care for him and to comfort him. The Father is near at hand. If you are willing, he says, remove this cup from me. Now, there's two sides to the prayer. Remove this cup. The cup is a symbol of suffering and even of the wrath of God. What we have here is an intensely human prayer. And so I need to remind us that we need to avoid allowing the divinity of Christ to swallow up the humanity of Christ so that his suffering and his pain is something that is experienced in a superhuman way rather than in an ordinary human way. This is a real human prayer expressed in the context of the suffering that is before him. And Jesus is pleading as any ordinary human would plead, that the cup of suffering that he anticipates, that he sees is coming, that it might be avoided, that there might be some other way to redeem humanity, that there might be some other way to fulfill the Father's will, that there might be some other way of avoiding the suffering that is before him. He may be thinking, Jesus might be thinking, that perhaps he's missed something. Maybe there's some signal that he hasn't understood properly. And like Isaac on Mount Moriah, maybe it will be that he will be spared at the very last moment, as was Isaac, and the knife will not plunge down into his chest. And so as a man, he is pleading with the Father that he might be spared and that another path of redemption might be found. You note the freedom that Jesus has in prayer. He is free to express his fear and express his desire, which is to avoid the suffering that lay before him. A freedom, by the way, that foreshadows our own freedom in prayer too, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 4:7, to let our requests be made known to God. Pour out our souls for what it is that we want and what it is that we need and what it is that we desire. We're free to do that. So that there's this one side, which is remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink this cup of suffering. I don't want to go through with this. Is J.C. Ryle not right that we walk on holy ground when we read these words? And remember the perfect tense. This is protracted pleading, saying over and over that the cup might pass that the suffering might be avoided. And yet, the other side of the prayer is a strong affirmation of the will of the Father. So he says, as he begins the prayer, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And then as he ends the prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The prayer is bracketed by this affirmation of the will of the Father, that it prevail, that he is willing at whatever cost and whatever it means to carry out the will of the Father. So again, this is a model prayer for us, for the disciples and for us as well, when we face trials and temptations. Psalm 50, 19. "God invites us, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." Do you find yourself in a place of trouble? Do you find yourself tempted or under the pressure of a trial? Then we have here the invitation of the Father to call upon him and the promise of our deliverance. James 5:13, James directs us, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Pray what? Pray that our desires will be fulfilled, that our hardship will pass, that our need will be met, that the victory will be won, that a loved one's heart will be transformed, that a sinner will be saved, that a saint will be sanctified, and yet, thy will be done on earth so that earth will become like heaven. The will of God being done here as it is done there. And, of course, we seek no other will than the will of the Father. And so we always pray, "Thy will be done." Because our will is inferior to his will. We don't want some other will. We don't want our will to prevail over his will. Nevertheless, we plead that according to our wisdom, this is the better path. This is the better way. And pour out our hearts before God. Thirdly, we look further into Jesus' agony. Verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel," again, only Luke mentions this, "from heaven, strengthening him at the crucial moment with his human resources flagging. Help is sent to Jesus amidst this whirlpool of angst." The word agony is used only here in verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." It's a word that's used of the gladiators in their death struggle, one against the other, as Jesus is wrestling with himself, needing more strength. And as the angel imparts that strength, it leads him to pray even more, the same. "Let this cup pass, yet not my will." He prays more earnestly, Luke tells us, more vehemently. Again, the imperfect tense indicating duration. In an extended way, he is fervently, vehemently, earnestly praying. And in Matthew and Mark, we are told that there's two more times, again, as a way of summarizing the content of the whole, "Let this cup pass, let this cup pass." And it says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, indicating even physical, along with the emotional trauma that he's experiencing. Now the question arises, and has been asked many times, why is Jesus in such agony? Why is he in such turmoil? Why this level of distress? When church history provides examples of martyrs, Jesus' own followers, who went to their death rather calmly, with resignation, and seemingly without any fear. One famous example would be that of Bishop Hugh Latimer, who was burned along with his colleague, Bishop Ridley, burned together at the stake. And Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." It seems that Latimer was quite bold and courageous in ways, and not in turmoil, and not expressing fear the way that we see Jesus doing here. In fact, Luther says of Jesus in the garden, "No man ever feared death the way this man did." So that raises the question, why? Here's the answer that I would suggest. We can start with 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin." He took upon himself the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2 says that he gave himself to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What's a propitiation? Well, it's a sacrifice that satisfies the requirements of just wrath. So what we're to understand as to what happened on the cross is that Jesus became the focal point for the wrath of God that is due to sin, for that wrath to be poured out in a moment of time upon a single individual. In other words, no one ever feared death like this because no one ever died a death like this. There's nothing with it with which it can be compared. As the Apostle Paul says, he became a curse for us. He took the curse of God due to humanity. He took the curse of God for the whole race of his people, the whole church of God. He takes the wrath of God on behalf of them all at once in a moment. So here's the right way, I think, to think about hell. Think about the justice of God in relation to hell. When we sin against a God of infinite holiness, the debt that we incur is an infinite debt. How do we pay an infinite debt? Well, there's only one of two ways. You either pay it by an infinity of duration or an infinity of intensity. So those who prefer to pay their own debt, they go to hell and they pay the debt with an infinity of duration. That satisfies the justice of a God who is being offended and is an infinitely holy God. Or the justice can be served by a payment of infinite intensity. That is what Jesus endures on the cross. The infinity of the guilt is laid upon Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All our transgressions, Isaiah 53, are laid upon him. And then wrath of infinite, corresponding to the eternal wrath, infinite, all of the infinite suffering of hell is concentrated and focused on Jesus in a moment. And he knows what's coming. And that's why he prays as he does. Calvin said about this in his commentary, "It was not simply horror of death, but the sight of the dread tribunal of God that came to him. The judge himself, armed with vengeance beyond understanding. Our sins, whose burden was laid on him, weighed on him with their vast mass." Or J.C. Ryle, "Jesus' agony was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin, which then began to press upon him in a peculiar manner while he prays there in the garden. No one ever suffered as he did. The utter forsakenness of God, the magnitude and intensity of the wrath of God that he bore." So it is that he prays as he does. And then finally, verse 45, we read of Jesus' resolve. and when he rose from prayer. That's significant. The crisis has passed. The turmoil has been resolved. The cup will not pass. The plea has been denied. Why has it been denied? Because it's only by the obedience of the one that the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. In other words, there is no other method. There is no other way. There's no other way that the debt can be paid and to satisfy both the love and the justice of God. There can be no other Savior, no other Redeemer, no other salvation, but only that which Jesus will accomplish. How do we know that? Because if there had been another way, the prayer would have been answered in the affirmative. That's how we know. Would the Father have not heard the pleading of his beloved Son if it were possible in the infinite wisdom of God, who knows all potentiality and all possibilities, to have found another way to see the job done? And the answer was no. Having received the answer, Jesus won't look back. He is resolute, as he will then go to the cross and will see none of this wavering again, as it were. Why does he submit? It's all for love. It's the love of the Father who's willing to give his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's the love of the Son. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. It's all of love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, that is willing to see Christ suffer as he will suffer on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he plunged into the depths of the infinite wrath of God. As we continue in verse 45, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. No one is standing with him at that point. We see the fulfillment here of Psalm 69:20. I looked for comforters, but I found none. And yet, undeterred, Jesus continues determined to accomplish the redemption of the world. And he said to them in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he repeats what he's already said in verse 40. Why does he do that? To remind us again, he is undeterred. He's faced the trial. He's faced the temptation. And he is undeterred in his commitment to obedience and suffering for the sake of us, now that we might resist temptation and survive our trial, and that we might be undeterred. He reminds us again, look, even here, his focus is not upon himself, but on his disciples, on us, that is, that we might be undeterred in our obedience, in our service, even though we might be rejected, even though we might be persecuted, and even though we might someday be martyred, that we might learn the lesson. How are we to resist the temptation? How are we to survive the trial when it comes? How are we to avoid the temptation to begin with? How are we to be sure that we not succumb or be seduced or enticed by the temptation when it comes? The answer, pray. Pray that you enter not into that temptation, that it not come to grip your soul and tear you down. Pray. And through that prayer, even as the angel imparted the strength to Jesus, he will impart strength to us. Remember, God's power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. It's those who know they are weak who are strong, because to them God imparts the strength to overcome the temptation and survive the trial. Let us so pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we might learn this lesson and commit ourselves afresh to prayer, so that we might serve you faithfully in our time and place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.